Thank you, Emma and Nathan, and good morning and welcome to Trinity Church, those who are with us here in person, those who are worshiping online, and we're so glad that you're here. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open them to Ephesians chapter 1, but first I want to say, you know, you guys got an email on Friday, our mortgage is gone. I mean, it's amazing. I couldn't wait to say that up front here. God is so good. Just amazing to think that just over a year ago, we started a campaign to eliminate the rest of our $2 million mortgage, and we stand here today, a little over a year later, and we can celebrate God's goodness and God's provision. I'm so excited to celebrate with you, and we're excited to celebrate together. We're going to dedicate an entire worship service on February 8th at our 10:30 normal service. We're going to do the whole service as a way of celebrating and remembering God's goodness and faithfulness. And so make sure you're here February 8th during our normal service. It's going to be an awesome time. We're going to have a reception afterwards. Just a time just to do what God has commanded us to do. When God provides, we celebrate God's provision. And so excited for that. Thank you just for your abundant generosity. God has used you in mighty ways. And for those of you who are wondering, hey, I've pledged to the campaign for this year and for 2027. What happens now if the mortgage is already eliminated? Well, just for some housekeeping items for that, up through January 31st of 2026, all pledges that come in still to our capital campaign kind of fund will go towards our building fund, which in essence helps just to keep our building looking great and working great for future renovations that the Lord may call us to do. So through January 31st, all those pledges that come in will go towards that. And then starting February 1st, all pledges that still come in will be moved to our general fund to help continue doing our ministries in concert with our mission statement and our three priorities, unless otherwise notified. If God is calling us into something else, we will let you know if those pledges will go to something else. But I just want to let you know, just for full transparency, where those pledges will go. But what a great problem to have, right? What a great problem to have. I'm so excited about what God has done. I was reflecting on, you know, just when God, throughout history, throughout the Bible, when God delivers his people, when he provides for his people, he often does it in his own time. Well, he always does it in his own timing and in his own way. And I was reflecting with our elders this past Monday because we had a meeting on the day where we realized, hey, this mortgage is going to be paid off this week. And so we were reflecting and celebrating together. And I told them, I said, I thought I had a few more weeks to kind of like get the communication together for the payoff of the mortgage. But God said, not so fast. I'm going to do it now. And you know what? When God has parted the Red Sea, when he parted the Jordan River, he does it on his own timing. And then he asks his people to take a step. And so we're excited to continue to take steps. We're not going to sit back and just relax and say, well, that was fun, and we're just going to keep stockpiling savings and things like that. We're excited to continually follow the Lord's leading. And so I would just continue to ask you to pray for our elders. The elders are going to go away in January for a retreat and just really pray and fast and seek the Lord's calling about where he wants Trinity to go. And so we don't want to be complacent. We want to keep going. So but I'm so excited to celebrate with you again, February 8th, during our 10:30 service, excited to celebrate God's faithfulness with you. So thank you again. Thank you to our capital campaign team. If you see any members of that Freeing Tomorrow team, tell them thank you for all the time and effort and prayer that they have put into this as well. So grateful to be a part of this family with you and to celebrate with you. So I'm sure many of you have already started your Christmas shopping for your friends and family. Some of you type A people probably have your presents wrapped and under the tree already. I know some of you are out there who already have everything under the tree and you're just twiddling your thumbs waiting for Christmas Eve or Christmas Day because you have nothing else to do. Some of you haven't started shopping at all and you miss Cyber Monday and that's a problem for you. And so now you have to figure out what your game plan is for Christmas shopping. Wherever you are in the spectrum, from planned to panicked, Christmas shopping has changed through the years, hasn't it? I mean, how many of you remember the Christmas gift catalogs you would get in the mail? students, a catalog is, well, it's kind of like a book, a physical book, a paper book, not an ebook. It's a physical book. In fact, I have one here. It's a Sears catalog. How many students know what Sears even is? And this catalog, it's so big, I need a side table to place it on after I use it. But a catalog is this thing. It's got these paper glossy pages with one picture. You don't get the 360 view. You don't get the reviews to scroll down. You get one picture and a few sentence description and the item number. How many of you remember circling Christmas items in the Christmas catalog as kids? You would sit down in the morning with your Lucky Charms or your Fruity Pebbles, and you would open the catalog, and you'd circle the gifts you'd want, and then you'd place the catalog where you think your parents would see it, hoping they'd open up to the page that you circled and find that magical gift that you so wanted. Well, the process back then, where you circled the gifts you wanted and just hoped that maybe your parents saw the circle or thought that it would fit in the budget for Christmas. But then the parents had to do this. The parents had to fill out an order form using their actual hand and a pen. They had to manually write down the item number, the size and the color details, the price and the quantity. They had to calculate the shipping and handling and the sales tax. They had to do math for Christmas shopping. No wonder the Grinch wanted to steal Christmas. I wouldn't want it either if I had to do math. Then they had to write their name and their address. They had to physically write a check in something called a checkbook. And then they had to go to the post office. And they had to mail that form and check. And then they waited. And they waited. And they waited some more. And sometimes they waited several weeks for the order to come. What a process, right? I remember as a boy circling items in the catalog, and I knew what I circled wasn't guaranteed, you know? I knew what I circled wasn't guaranteed, and the chances, and there were some chances that I could have completely forgotten what I had circled once Christmas rolled around. It had a nice suspense to it, where you weren't sure exactly what you're going to get. But do you remember that feeling of nervousness? Of like, man, what if I don't get what I asked for? What if I'm disappointed if I didn't get what I wanted? How about today? It's a little different today. Kids, you go on your Amazon app, you make a wish list with the exact things you would like for Christmas. You text that bad boy to your parents. Add to cart, add to cart, add to cart. 2 days later, it's on your doorstep if you have Amazon Prime. That's it. I mean, how many of you this Christmas season, be honest, how many of you Christmas shopped in your pajamas on a Tuesday night late in November? I mean, what did it take you, like 3.5 minutes to get your Christmas shopping done? I mean, just add to cart, do everything you need. I mean, all it's right there. We get the list, we shop for it, and it's done. And when you're the one making the list, it's different too than the catalog. You give the list, and more often than not, you are pretty certain that you're going to get what you asked for. Because the only items you give are the things you want. Now, giving gifts has changed. And to a certain extent, the hope that we have in getting these gifts and what we expect has changed. There's more of a certainty to what we'll receive. Now, for some, that means kind of the loss of the nostalgia. For others, that means they can actually wear the socks that they want to wear, that they get for Christmas. For others, that means they can hope for something that they want. The modern-day Christmas shopping model is much more in line with what the prayer we're going to be looking at in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. In Ephesians 1, verse 18. Now, Paul isn't advocating for this Amazon shopping. He's not talking about Christmas shopping. But what he's talking about is certainty. And Paul is praying that the believers here would have a hope that goes beyond the whimsical and the vague and the uncertain, but prays that these believers would have a hope that is on the ground and more real than ever. So as we move to the next part of Paul's prayer in Ephesians, we look at the gift of hope. Last week, we unwrapped the gift of the Father, that we would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And Paul continues this week unpacking, diving deeper into what that really means. And so let's look this morning at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, where we will see three things Paul prays for in the first half of verse 18. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So the first thing we see Paul pray for specifically for these Ephesian believers is enlightened spiritual eyes. Enlightened spiritual eyes. And really this prayer for enlightened spiritual eyes really is the umbrella prayer that hangs over every other detail in the rest of chapter 1, and we'll see why. What Paul is praying for when he writes, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, is that God would shine light on his promises and his revelation of his will to the believer that impacts every level of their lives. The phrase Paul uses, the eyes of your heart, is an interesting one that gives a very interesting visual, and combined together is a strong phrase that would have resonated with the original hearers. Because the heart, back in biblical times, the heart was seen as the throne or the seat of a person. Everything about a person, the intellect, the emotions, the will was seated and was placed in the heart. The heart was the control center of the person, and it was seen as the engine of the individual. So Paul praying that their hearts would be enlightened is not a prayer that they would soften up and become more emotional. That's not his prayer. It is a prayer for the entire person, for the emotions, for the will, and for the intellect. But Paul doesn't just pray for the heart. He prays for the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened. And this phrase, the eyes of their hearts, is communicating a revealing of sorts, that the heart may see something in a new and a clearer way. The ancient Near Eastern thought of the eyes was that they lit up the whole body. Jesus says in Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of lights. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. With our physical eyes, when we can see clearly, our body is at ease and can easily follow along with what we are seeing. But have you ever been in a dark room that's really dark? Young parents, you'll understand me. Lay your kid down. You have 7 blackout curtains over your window, so you can't see anything in front of you. You lay your kid down. If you're in a hotel room or a new place, you're just so tense because you can't see anything. And you're just shuffling along the floor, hoping you don't crush your shin or do anything like that. And when you can't see anything, when your eyes are darkened, your whole body tenses up. You can't move at the same pace as you wanted to because you can't see. How about an eye injury? Anybody here who has had an eye injury understands the impact of the eye. If you watch a football or a basketball game, these professional athletes will play through almost anything. Torn ligaments, broken bones, blood all over themselves. But if they get poked in the eye, they're off the field. Why? Because they can't see. And because when your eye gets injured, you understand what happens. I have this, I don't know if you call it a condition, but it's something that happens to me called recurrent corneal erosion. And essentially what happens to people who get these kind of episodes of this is essentially it's the top layer of your cornea that rips off. And it is really painful. And sometimes you wake up with it. And oftentimes you wake up, so you're sleeping and your eye gets really dried and you open your eyes and the top layer rips off. Actually happened to me this morning. Woke up and I was like, this is not good. And what happens is essentially for the rest of the day, it's just cloudy in this eye. So it's hard to see in this eye, which is somewhat problematic when I'm trying to read a manuscript this morning. But I woke up this morning, and what happens is the rest of my body is so tense. My eyes are watering profusely, trying to figure out what this pain is about, and my whole body is reacting because my eye has this episode. Our eyes are so important to our bodies. Our eyes inform our mind and our body of what is happening all around us. It's the major sense for us taking in our surroundings. And so when Paul says the eyes of your heart, he's saying that is how you take in the spiritual things in every aspect of your life, your mind, your emotions, and your will. And what does Paul pray for with these eyes? He prays that they may be enlightened. Paul's praying that the hearts of the believers in Ephesus would see the spiritual things as their hearts were meant to see. He's praying that they would see with greater clarity as they continue to grow in Christ. Now, Paul isn't praying for them to be born again. They're already born again. What he's praying for is that these believers would understand more of the riches of what it means to be in Christ. It's as if you inherited a mansion, and now this mansion is yours, and you're walking through this mansion, going through each room, discovering the treasures that are in each room, and as you continue into this mansion, you are being enlightened to the treasures and the riches that are now yours in your inheritance. That's what Paul's praying for. He's praying that the eyes of these believers would continue as they grow in Christ, as they grow older in him, that their eyes of their hearts would continue to be enlightened, and that they would see the treasures of Christ. And in saying it this way, the eyes of their hearts, what Paul is doing here is contrasting the natural person with the spiritual person. We're all sinful people. All of us are on the same level playing field. We're all sinful people, and all of us have hearts and minds, but we need something to happen inside of us, and it's what Paul is saying here. We need the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, to understand the spiritual things of God. And Paul goes into this contrast later in Ephesians 4 when he writes this. He says, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. See the contrast. Enlightened in chapter 1, darkened in chapter 4. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. Now notice in verse 18, the main part of this passage in chapter 4, they are darkened in their understanding. And this is because they're alienated from the life of God. We all have been given hearts and minds, and all of us are eternal beings made to worship God. But we have sinned, and our sin has alienated us from God, and our hearts are darkened, which leads to lives that are lived unto ourselves and not unto God. But by God's grace, when he calls us to himself and we come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, the eyes of our hearts are enlightened. We still have the same heart and mind and faculties we had before, but we are able to use them properly now. Analogies always break down eventually, but one way to think of it is through our physical eyes, like we've talked about. There's some people who are unable to see, and some babies who are born who can't see at the outset, and that happens when the lens of their eye becomes cloudy, which we call cataracts. Now, when you have a cataract, you don't lose the organ of your eye. You still have the lens of your eye, but you aren't able to use it properly because it's darkened, it's cloudy. It's only when you have the procedure to clear the lens that you're able to take in the light as your eye was intended to do. And it's the same with all of humanity. We all have the faculties of hearts and minds and wills, and yet without Christ, our hearts are darkened, and we cannot use them properly as we are intended to. What Paul is praying for these Christians is that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, to be able to see the things that Paul we'll get to throughout his prayer. And it's important for us to note that this enlightenment that Paul is praying for is not something that starts with us. It's not a mere intellectual assent or an emptying of the mind or a finding yourself. This enlightenment is from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when you believe in Christ for salvation. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that our hearts are enlightened. And Paul prays that these believers would continue to be enlightened in their hearts. In fact, the word that Paul uses here for enlightened is in the perfect passive tense in the Greek, signifying that not only is the enlightenment done unto the person by an outside force, hence the passive part of that word, but the perfect tense suggests that the enlightenment is a past event with results continuing into the present. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit has opened your heart to see, and Paul is praying that believers would continue to see what they have been set free by Christ to see. But what are the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened to? They're to be enlightened to a knowledge, an ironclad knowledge. Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope to which he's called you. Our enlightenment doesn't end with an empty mind, but with solid truths. And Paul begins with the hope to which God has called to them. We are enlightened to know something, and that's important. We have to understand that Christianity, the Christian faith, is not rooted primarily in emotions. It's not rooted primarily in experiences. It's not rooted primarily in a family system or a religious structure. The Christian faith is primarily rooted in knowledge, mainly the knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior, the knowledge of the gospel that leads to a heart change. The knowledge of who God is and what Christ has done for us changes our emotions, it changes our experiences, it changes our church and our family structures, and all these things are great things. But the core of Christianity is a relationship with Christ based on knowing him as the Son of God. You have to know him to come to him for salvation. And Paul's prayer is that the eyes of the believers' hearts are to be enlightened unto something, and that is to know something. And what we'll see is that something Paul begins with is the certainty of hope. The first of what Paul prays that the Ephesian hearts would be enlightened to is the hope to which God has called them to. Now, what I want us to see is the nature of this hope, because this is not like the Christmas catalog gift hope here, where you circle something and you just aren't sure if you're going to get what you want and you're afraid that you'll be disappointed at times. But this is a certain hope that is unchanging, a hope that you can bank on. A few things that help us understand the nature of this hope, and the first is that it is God who has called you to this hope. You see it right there in verse 16. He says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. This is not a hope that is conjured up by human effort, but a hope that we are called into by God himself. This is so important for us to realize. Because while we do make a decision to follow Christ, while we do make that decision to bend our knee to Christ as our Lord, our decision to follow Christ is made possible by God's calling us. And that means that the hope that we have does not begin and end with us, but it begins and ends with the God who called us into that hope. And we see a similar through line from Paul's words to the Romans in Romans chapter 15 when he writes this. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Paul is praying that the God of hope fills believers with joy and peace in their believing, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that hope may abound. The certainty of the hope that we have as Christians falls not on us, but on the God who has given it to us. Listen to these words from Paul to the young pastor Timothy. Paul begins the chapter telling him about to not be ashamed of the testimony that he has of our Lord. And then he says, who saved us, speaking of Jesus, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. What a beautiful comfort we have in knowing that it is God who initiates our salvation and preserves us. And in knowing this, there is great certainty. When you know that God holds you as a believer in his hands, and that he will never lose his loving grip on you, when you know that, even when you're struggling, even when you are doubting, even when you are in sin, you can turn to God and rest on his promises. Rest on his grace. Rest on who he said he is, because he's unchanging. Such is the magnitude and the power of the hope that we have. And that leads us to look into what this hope actually is that we've been called to by God. When Paul speaks of hope here, it's not what we think of as hoping today, or like, again, that Christmas catalog hope of wistful longing for something that will possibly happen. But this hope is a permanent hope that is unchanging and steady. This hope that that Christians have isn't a vague longing that God will hopefully someday do something about the evil in the world. It's not a hope that says, yes, God, I know you helped me at this point, but are you able to help me this time? It's none of these things. This hope is the surest bet you can have, not only today, but going forward every day of your life. Why? Because before the foundation of the world, God had you in mind. When you came to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelled you and was the guarantee or the down payment of your salvation until you fully inherit it in heaven. That is the guarantee of our salvation. Your salvation, securely held in God through Christ and the Spirit, is the basis of your hope that no matter what happens in this world, no matter what you're going through, no matter how dark things seem to be, hope continually rises because Christ is on the throne and God's past work on the cross has secured your inheritance. And that's why we celebrate Christmas, right? All the things of Christmas are great. We love the family gatherings. We love the music. We love the snow. We love the Christmas trees. We love the shopping. But we celebrate Christmas because when that baby was born of the Virgin Mary, it was the initiation of the plan from eternity that the Messiah had come to vanquish evil and to bring a plan of salvation. It was in that moment when Mary held the baby that Jesus one day would continue to live a perfect life. He would die on the cross and rise from the grave. And this Mary who held her baby in her arms would one day hold the arms of the risen Savior and feel the nail-scarred hands of the risen Savior. That's the hope we have in Christmas. It's not some sentimentality that it's cute that a baby was born in a manger. It is the steadfast hope that even in the darkest of nights, think about it from the perspective of the Jews. They were living in Roman occupation under the thumb of the oppressive Roman regime. And at that moment, a baby is born. The prophesied King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you imagine the hope that would rise in these Jewish people waiting for their Messiah? Things weren't necessarily getting better for them, and yet they knew that the Messiah had come, and they knew that there was hope. So for the Christian here today, who feels defeated, who feels downtrodden, who feels like they're doubting God's goodness, who feels like their prayers have gone unanswered, what you're going through should not be minimized or diminished, but neither should the power and faithfulness of God. Rest on His promises that your inheritance is waiting for you in heaven, and let that be the guiding light even in the darkest night. For the Christian who's getting swept up in the hopes of this world, putting their hopes in politics, in sports, in finances, in family, in their jobs, do not put your hope in these things that will pass away. Do not put your hope in these things that will disappoint you. Set those things aside and enjoy them for what they were made to be. And set your sights on the God of hope. Ask the Holy Spirit to recalibrate your heart, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to know the hope to which He's called you. And for every believer here, listen to the charge from the Apostle John based on this hope. He writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears," meaning Jesus, "we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So to every believer here this morning, how is your life reflecting this hope? As John states, he says, "Even as Christ is pure, the Christians, we are to purify ourselves, not to meet some unwritten rules of our culture, but because our hopes are set on the author of our salvation." Our lives are to look different. And what would it look like for you this Christmas to be different for your neighbors, for your coworkers, for your family? What would it look like for you to have a hope that is set on a firm foundation? What would it look like to be generous beyond what you've done before, because God has been generous with you? And it's because of this hope that we have that we are to purify ourselves and to seek to emulate Christ. The hope that we have, the hope that the Apostle Paul is praying for, that we may know, is so powerful and it is so guaranteed that our lives as believers should be markedly different. And so as you sing the Christmas songs, as you reflect on the Christmas story, as you see the nativity scenes anywhere that you are, when you see that baby in the manger, think of that unshakable hope. And as you see that baby, remind yourself that that baby is coming again one day. And no matter what you're going through, that baby, now the risen King, is coming again in victory. And if you're a believer, He's calling you to Himself for the inheritance that is guaranteed to you. May that be our hope this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son to be born of the Virgin Mary, Lord, to live this life as one of us, tempted in every situation, yet without sin. We thank You, Jesus, that You went to the cross. You took the wrath of God for our sin instead of us, and You rose from the grave on the third day. And we thank You that we can celebrate Christmas, not as a, "I hope Jesus did it," but we know that Jesus did it. We know the end of the story. And because we know the end of the story, we can celebrate Christmas all the more. Lord, may we as believers, may our eyes be enlightened even more every single day to the depth of this hope, to the certainty of this hope that is unchanging, that is kept in heaven for us. And may we go out and may we share this hope with a world that is perishing. May our hearts break for those hearts that cannot see. May we pray for eyes for our friends and our family and our coworkers and our neighbors, that they may see the things of God. That this Christmas season, that they would know the hope to which you have called them to. May it not end here, but may we go out with this hope into the world. And may we say with this expectant hope, come, thou long expected Jesus. And it's in your victorious name we pray, Jesus. Amen.